One thing Rod failed to mention, he mentioned Kendall being out of town, but we need to pray for her. But Kyle's going to have to eat his own cooking for a while, so we might need to pray for him. If you would, turn over to the book of 1 John. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 9. And in this is one of the most misunderstood passages of Scripture in the New Testament. And the passage says this: no one who is born of God commits or practices sin, because his seed abides in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. So the question really is this: what does this mean? Does John indicate that it is impossible for a child of God under any circumstance to commit one single act of sin? If not, what does it mean? And so first of all, let's look at what this passage does not teach. First of all, it does not teach that it is impossible for a child of God to sin. Why say that, Keith? Many do teach that. There are some that teach it is impossible to sin. It's impossible to fall from the grace of God. There are those that say once you're saved, you're always saved. There's nothing that you can do to not receive that salvation that you once have received. John taught elsewhere that children of God do sin. If you would, look at chapter 1, and look at verse 8. 1 John 1 and verse 8. John says, if we say we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. Look at verse 10. He continues and he says, if we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. And so now that we see that a Christian or a child of God can sin and does sin, when and how are children of God forgiven? Let's continue in 1 John chapter 1 and let's look at verse 9. In verse 9, he says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And now then, I want to make a point right here. When he says, if we confess our sins, do we actually know what that means, to confess our sins? When we confess our sins, we make acknowledgement of the sin that we have committed, and that we confess what we have done is wrong, and we repent of those things. And over in the book of James tells us that we are to pray one for another. And so as we pray for one another and in doing these things, we need to acknowledge what we're praying for. When we're praying for one another in their sins, if we don't know what those sins are, how can we pray for that, or how can we help someone in their sin? Because if one has if someone says, I have just sinned, and you make that right with God, that's the first thing that we're to do. If it's been of a public nature, then that's why we confess that before the church. And the church, when they are praying for you, they need to understand, what are they praying for? What do you need help with? And we need to understand that when we confess our sins, this is where I have a problem. This is where I have an issue. I need help with this, whatever that is. And that way we can help one another in those things. And I think it's important that we do that. Sometimes I wonder why we don't confess our sins properly, where the Scripture tells us how to confess our sins. And of course, I know if it's something private and that's between you and God, that's all that needs to know about that. And if it's with some individual, that's all it needs to know about it. But if it's already public and others around know about that sin, why wouldn't you want your brothers and sisters in Christ to be able to know how to direct their prayers and helping you to strengthen you in these things? And let's look at verse 7 now. In verse 7, as we continue what John is saying, he said, "But if we walk in the light, as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin." So if we're walking in the light, we will not sin. And it is it's not that it's impossible, but while in the light, we're not going to sin. If you are in the light, you're not sinning, but once you start sinning, what? You're no longer in the light. You're in the darkness. And so it's not that it's impossible for one not to sin, because we have all sinned and we've all fallen short of the glory of God. And we know that the wages of that sin is death. The price that has to be paid is death. But what we do need to understand is, I am not going to sin as long as I am in the light. But that doesn't mean it's impossible for me to get out of the light. And so we need to understand this and not believe like what some people believe, that once that you are in the light, that there's no way that you can be cast out. Because you can be cast out. Look at 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2, and let's begin reading with verse 1. Here John says, "My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin." So he's encouraging us in this passage not to sin. But if we do sin, he said, if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And so we see here that Jesus is our go-between or our arbitrator. He is our high priest. And so he is petitioning those prayers as we ask for forgiveness. And it says, as he finishes this verse, "And he himself," talking about Christ, "is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for all those of the whole world." And so in 1 John 3:9 also, it does not teach that it is impossible for a child of God to sin as to fall away. When people say that once I'm saved, I'm always saved, that's not what the scriptures teach. As we have always said, if it is impossible for us to fall away, and once I'm saved, I'm always saved, then I don't have to worry about anything. Or if I want to talk about the grace of God, I'm saved through the grace of God, which is a true statement, but it doesn't mean that I don't that I cannot sin or I can't fall from grace. Let's look at, first of all, why all the warnings? If it's impossible, why do we have all the warnings of one falling away from God? Paul says, "Lest you fall." Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 12. Here Paul, as he writes to the church at Corinth, he said, "Therefore let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he falls." Notice what Peter said. He said, "You shall never stumble." But there's an if in there. Let's look at 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 10. Peter had just made the statement in verses 5 and 7, and let's just read verses 5 and 7, or 5 through 7. Beginning with verse 5, Peter says, "Giving all diligence to add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness charity," or love. Now look at verse 10. "Therefore, after saying these things, if you do all of these things, he said, therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make your calling, election sure, or make certain about his calling and choosing you as long as you practice these things. You will never stumble. So if I don't practice these things, yes, I'm going to stumble. But if I practice these things, then that will keep me from stumbling or falling away. But we need to understand when he says, if you shall never stumble, he doesn't mean it's impossible for you to stumble, but he is saying if you do these things that I'm telling you now, then that will help you and keep you from stumbling. But if you don't continue in that, what's going to happen? Then you're going to stumble. And so we need to be very careful about that. So we need to practice the things that we add to our faith. And we need to understand what that is. You know, how do we gain knowledge? We gain knowledge through the studying of the Scriptures. And when we think about temperance or patience, you know, this is something that it doesn't just come overnight. We have to work at it. And so I have to continually be working at these things to make sure that I'm doing them. Because so many times, sometimes you think about, you know, well, hey, I'm doing pretty good right now. I'm doing all these things. I'm doing everything right. It just may be that you haven't been challenged yet. And then once you're challenged, then what happens? Then sometimes we yield to whatever that sin is. And so we have to work at it, and it has to be so continually that it becomes part of our daily living. And we live that to where it's second nature. I mean, when you get up in the morning, you know, the first thing you do, you may go in there and you comb your hair and you brush your teeth or something. That is something you don't have to think about. It just becomes natural. Which is the same thing in these things that Peter is trying to teach us. We have to work at it to where it becomes second nature to us. And this is the way I am. This is who I am. And so we need to keep these in mind. The next thing we see that John says, if we confess our sins. Look at 1 John 1 and verse 9. Again, he says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The next thing that we see is we see in the New Testament some who would, some who could, and some who did fall away. First of all, let's notice what Paul said. Paul said that the Spirit expressly says clearly, some shall fall away. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 4. 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 1. As Paul is writing to this young evangelist Timothy, he said, but the Spirit explicitly says that in latter times some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. Now, I want to discuss that a little bit. First of all, we see this falling away from the faith. There is a lot that is involved in the faith. I know he talks about these different doctrines of demons. There's different teachings out there, and sometimes we can yield to those teachings. But there's a lot involved in the faith. What about my attitude? What about my dress? What about my language? All of these things are talked about in Scripture. How that I am, no deceitful thing is to come out of my mouth. I'm not to lie. I'm not to deceive people. I'm not to use the Lord's name in vain. I'm not to address immodestly. And so all of these things, sometimes people in the church, they maybe at one time they held to all these things. But then they get out into the world and listen to what the world says, and now then they're yielding to the world. And so this is a falling away. It's not just the falling away in what it is, because that's what the teaching is. That's what the doctrine of Christ is. It is his teaching, whatever that teaching is. And so if I'm going against what he teaches, I'm in danger. I'm in danger of hellfire. because I am not keeping his commandments and his teachings in that. Paul also said that some have erred from the truth. Look at 1 Timothy 6 and verse 10. 1 Timothy 6 and verse 10. Here Paul, he says, "For the love of money is the root of all sorts of evil, and some by the longing for it have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs." And we've talked about this before, how in some congregations, as people, well, you know, we don't want to insult or make this person angry because they're a very prestigious member. What does that mean? Aren't we all members of the Lord's body? No one is greater than anyone else in the kingdom. But sometimes we put emphasis on that because maybe somebody has a little bit of money over here. Well, oh, we don't want to do that. We might see the contribution go down. That's not what we're worried about. We're to be worried about teaching the truth of the gospel. Whatever that is, we teach that and we don't veer from it anyway. And God will take care of the rest. But we too often want to help God. We think God needs help in certain things. We need to understand He needs no help. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 20. Let's look at verse 20 and verse 21. Here Paul says, "O Timothy, guard what has been entrusted to you." What was entrusted to him? The Word of God was entrusted to him. Avoiding worldly and empty chatter and opposing arguments of what is falsely called knowledge. Some have professed and thus gone astray from the faith. Grace be with you. So he's warning him that you don't let these things pull you away from what you have received. And that's a lesson to all of us. We have received the truth. We have it written down. We have the New Testament. We know what we are to do as Christians. We know what to do to become a Christian and how we're to act as a Christian. And so don't let anyone or anything pull you away from what has been given to us. We have been given the hope of eternal life. God, who does not lie, has promised us this eternal life. As long as we stay in the light, we abide by His will. But if we stray in any way in any of His teaching, it's not this. Sometimes I think we think that as long as we live, you know, decent lives and everything, and we're halfway moral and all this, we're going to be okay. As long as we're not teaching, you know, what the denominations teach, you know, we're okay. When we go over to the book of Galatians, chapter 1 and verse 6, what did Paul write to the Galatians? He said, "I'm surprised, I marvel, I'm amazed that you have been so soon removed from the gospel to another gospel," which is not really another, Paul says. "But there are some that are perverting the gospel. They've gone astray." And you think about what it was that they were doing different. The only thing that we know of at that time that they were doing, that they were binding circumcision. And that one thing, Paul called it a perverted gospel. And so we need to understand. And Paul also talked about how that if anybody brings you any other gospel than what we have, let him be accursed. He said, even if we, talking about the apostles who were the ambassadors of Christ, the ones that Christ sent forth to teach the gospel, it was in their hands as if God had given him the words to say, and then Jesus gave it to his apostles, and the apostles took it into the world. And it all come from the inspired mouth of God. And so we need to understand what the apostle said is the same as God saying it, because he's the one that inspired them to say it. And what we need to understand, when Paul made that statement, if you hear us say anything other than what we've already taught you, that person's to be accursed. And he stresses it by, even if an angel comes out of heaven and tells you something different, it's to be accursed. So we need to understand how important it is, and when Paul's writing this, that you be on guard. And you know, this entrusted word that has been given to us. And so we need to be on guard to make sure that everything that comes out of the pulpit, out of the Bible classes, everything that we teach and we stand for is according to the will of God. In verse 21, which some have professed and thus gone astray from the faith. Grace be with you. See, some people have strayed away from the truth, is what he is saying. And so he's warning Timothy not to do that. And in your preaching, Timothy, you take that entrusted word that has been given to you and you make sure that you continue doing what you need to do. We see in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 through 4, where he gives Timothy these instructions. In verse 5, he says, you make full proof of your ministry. In other words, you need to do what you were inspired to do. This is your work. You continue in this. This is what you preach and what you teach. In 1 Timothy chapter 5, in verse 15, Paul says, for some have already turned aside to follow Satan. Again, why all of these warnings if it is impossible to fall away or it's impossible to sin? But here he's saying again that some have already turned aside. All these, in general, Paul said some did. And let's look at some of the ones that he said. First of all, what about Ananias and Sapphira? Look at Acts chapter 5. Acts chapter 5, and let's go ahead and read all of this. Acts chapter 5, and let's begin reading with verse 1. Here we see, but a certain man named Ananias with Sapphira, his wife, sold a possession and kept back part of the price, his wife also being privy to it, and brought a certain part and laid it before the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back part of the price of the land? While it remained, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not in your power? How is it that thou hast conceived this thing in your heart? Thou hast not lied unto men, but have lied unto God. And Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and gave up the ghost, and great fear became upon all that heard it. We need to understand here in this what he is saying. Here they sold this possession. It was theirs to sell. It was theirs to do whatever they wanted to do with it. It was in their control. But where they did, they lied to men saying, well, I give this. This is what I sold this possession for, and so I'm giving it all to the Lord. Well, that's not. They just lied. So who did they lie to? They lied to God. Not just man, they lied to God. It was theirs. They didn't have to give all of it. They could have given a part of it. But what they did is they lied about it. And then let's go on down to verse 7. In verse 7, and it was about a space of 3 hours after when his wife, not knowing what was done, came in, and Peter answered unto her, tell me whether you sold the land for so much. And she said, yes, for so much. But Peter said unto her, how is it that you have agreed together to try the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of them that have buried your husband are at the door, and they shall carry you out. And she fell down immediately at his feet and gave up the ghost, and the young men came in and found her dead, and they carried her out and buried her by her husband. And great fear came upon all the church and upon all that heard these things. Now think about this. Here a husband and wife conspire. You know, this is conspiring against God. And you know, you think about this. What about in our giving ourselves? Do we try to deceive people in what we're giving? and try to hide it? You know, it's yours. You give what you have been prospered. We have verses in the scriptures in the Corinthian letter how that we are to give upon the first day of the week. And we're not to give grudgingly, but we're to give cheerfully. It's what we prayed here on the Lord's table. We need to have cheerful hearts as we give. But and then we see in chapter 9 of 1 Corinthians that we are to purpose in our hearts. In other words, we need to plan our giving. And so it's something that's not to be an afterthought. We don't show up on Sunday morning and, you know, when the plate is passed, you know, we open up our billfold and there's nothing there and just don't give. Or we reach in, oh, well, all I've got is this, and just throw something in the plate. I need to plan my giving. And we need to think about when we're giving, God does not need material money. But, you know, He did tell us what the contribution or the money was to be used for. And that is evangelism in spreading the gospel, whether that is in a local place or abroad or both. It doesn't matter. And then also, in order for edification, to edify, maybe psalm books, Bibles, Bible class material, these things that help edify one another in the teaching of the gospel. And there's a very limited part about benevolence unto needy saints. We don't give to everyone in the world out of the church treasury. That's an individual's responsibility. The individual can actually do more than the church can with as far as benevolence. But there is a reason that we give. Think about what all God has given us and blessed us with every day. And then all of our family that we have, He has blessed us with this. His Son died on the cross so that we might live and have that hope of eternal life. And then we want to be stingy with our money. And you think about it, some people think, well, you know, I earned that money. No, you did not earn it. God blessed you with it. The jobs that we have, the finances that we have that's given to us, it comes from God. He's the one that blesses us with these things. Because some people have real good jobs and they're, you know, maybe they make more money than others, but you know what? God is the one that blessed them with that talent. God's the one that blessed them with being able to be smart enough to get a good education to get that job. And so, and then we're also taught with our money, it's, you know, some people become rich, but, you know, there's nothing wrong with riches. But God has said what? He says how the rich man is to be. The rich man is to be willing to share and to help others. You know, He's blessed him, but He needs to bless others as well. And so, you know, we wouldn't need any government. We would not need any welfare plan if we just stuck to God's plan. Because God, people are to take care of each other. What about this man? What about Demas? In 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 10, Paul says, "For Demas, having loved this present world, has deserted me and has gone to Thessalonica." Now, one thing I want to understand here, he really hadn't deserted Paul, and he's deserted God. Because here he was a fellow worker with Paul in the ministry. And yet, now then, he has gone astray. He has left. He has departed the faith. And so we need to understand, you know, we may understand this. This is, we talked about this a little bit in Bible class today. You know, when it says he went back in having loved this present world, you know, you can look at this in two different ways. One way, maybe all the pleasures of sin that's in the world, maybe that enticed him to go back to that. That's a possibility. But also you need to think about the great persecution that was going on during that time. And maybe he went back into the world because of all this persecution. Think about all the persecution that Paul went through. Maybe Demas didn't want to go through all that. And you know what? One day we may be punished like Paul was in that. And so then are we going to forsake the Lord when it comes down to it? I'm going to save my fleshly skin and reject God? What's more important? What did Jesus say? Fear, don't fear the one that can kill the body, but you fear the one that can cast both your body and soul into hell. That's the one that we need to fear. Well, now that we've seen what it doesn't teach, let's look at what it does teach. The term cannot, when we see that, doesn't mean that it is impossible. It's impossible to do that. Is it impossible for one to lie? No. Is it impossible for one to steal? Is it impossible for one to get drunk? Is it impossible for one to commit fornication? Is it impossible for one to commit adultery against their spouse? It's not impossible. But I cannot do those things and be walking in the light of God. And I think about my grandchildren. And it's every one of them. So I'm not picking on one of them. I'm picking on all five that are here. And I'm sure the sixth one, when it gets here, is going to do the same thing. You can put something up in the house and tell them it's out of reach. You can't have that. But I will tell you, I've seen these kids, if it's something, cookie jar or something in the kitchen, they will pull a chair in there. They will climb up. They'll set chairs on top of chairs, and they'll get what they want. There was one that was in a room that we had as a playroom and had some cars up here that were the boys' cars, and we just wanted to keep them. And so we had them way up on the shelf. And one of the children, they dragged a little baby crib over. They crawl over, get in the baby crib. They had a drawer pulled out. They stepped on the drawer and stepped up to where they could get that car. So does it mean when you tell that child, you cannot have that? Is it impossible for that child not to do that? No. That's the same thing with us. We can sin, and we do sin, and we do fall short of God. We can fall from the grace of God. If that was impossible, Paul wouldn't have said, and Peter wouldn't have said, none of these warnings would have been in Scripture. They would have been useless. Why would they be there if it's impossible? Look at Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3, beginning with verse 5. Paul says, therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. For it is because of these things that the wrath of God will come upon the sons of disobedience. And in them you also once walked. So you once were taking part in these sins, is what he was saying to these Colossian brethren. But now then that you have been washed and you have been cleansed, you can no longer do this. He said, but now you also put them all aside. So now that you're walking with Christ, you can't participate in those sins of darkness anymore. And abusive speech from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices. Verse 10 explains, and have put on the new self, who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. So it's not impossible to sin, but we have to be walking with Christ in order to be pleasing him. And any time we do any of these other things, it's displeasing. And I brought this up when it's talking about abusive speech from your mouth. I want us to consider some things. We talked about this a few weeks ago. I brought this up in a lesson, and I used one of my grandchildren for seeing something on the TV that was using a euphemism of God. And She told me, she said, "Pops, that's not nice. People are not supposed to, God's not happy when people talk like that." And you know, I think we need to learn the lesson from the little children sometimes. Because sometimes we use either God, or we use the Lord, or we use the name Christ, and we use it in a useless manner. And we make it common, just like it's a common thing. And God is not common. God is to be revered. He is to be respected. He is to be honored. And anytime we use, sometimes we think using God's name in vain, we think about cussing. But what does the word vain mean? It means empty and useless. So I am using God's name in an empty and useless manner. I'm not showing respect. I'm not showing honor. I'm not showing Him the reverence that He deserves. And we need to be more like when we think about in the book of Nehemiah chapter 8, when Ezra was standing there, and after they had come out of the Egyptian bond, or the bondage, not Egyptian bondage, but when they come out of bondage, Ezra stood up on that pulpit and he opened up the law. He just opened the law up, the law of God. And they bowed their faces to the ground and they held their hands up in awe of the word. And you think about that was the word of the Almighty God. And then we sometimes want to use His name disrespectfully. And that is a sin. That is a way that we actually are using God's name in vain. And so we need to have a respect for not only His word, but God Himself. And sometimes I think we do things and not really consider what we're saying. You know, years ago I would hear, you know, one of my grandparents who was a Christian, and she, you know, was very faithful, but you know, she would use, you know, oh my Lord, or Lordy, Lordy, or we may say, oh my God, and Jesus Christ. When we do that, that is a sin. It is a sin. And we need to understand that. That is showing no respect to God at all. And so we need to be careful the way we use these terms. And that's abusive speech in that sense. And we're not to do that as Christians. We may have done that when we were out in the world, walking in darkness. But now then, Paul said, we're in the light. Here we have been baptized. We're Christians now. We have walked away from all of those things. And now then, I'm in the family of God. And if I want to remain in the family of God, then I have to practice all these things. I have to put all of that away and practice the righteousness of God. From Jesus, we learned of a man that had a great feast and had invited a number to come. This is something, we talked a little bit about this morning, but I'm going to talk about it more in this lesson. In Luke chapter 14, verses 16 through 20, we all know this story, but we'll read it quickly and we'll make a few comments. Jesus said, "A man was giving a big dinner and had invited many. And at the dinner hour, he sent his slave to say to those that had been invited, 'Come, for everything is now ready.' But they all alike began to make excuses. The first one said unto him, 'I have bought a piece of land, and now I need to go out and look at it.' Well, what a foolish thing to do, to start with. Whoever would go buy a piece of land and not even look at it, see where it was or what it was about? But this was the excuse he used. And then, 'I need to go out and look at it. Please consider me excused.' Another one said, 'I have bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I'm going to try them out. Please consider me excused.' Now, who's going to buy a team of mules and they don't even know if they can do the plowing for them? Another said, 'I have married a wife, and for that reason I cannot come.' Then invited began one by one to make excuse why they could not attend. Was it impossible for these people to attend? No, it wasn't impossible, but they made excuses of why they couldn't come. And I know sometimes there are, you know, storms or catastrophes or death or a wreck on the road that may consider one, help them not to be at services. That's a reason. But an excuse is all the things that we make up of why I couldn't come. And you know, some, you know, well, maybe I don't have enough gas to get over today. Call somebody. I'll go pick you up. I don't care where you live. If you need a ride, you know, don't use that excuse or that cop out. And you know, we always talk about, you know, and I know some people are, you know, they get sick and they're miserable. Maybe a, you know, headache. You know, I'm not saying this on everything, that physical defects that we may have. But too many times we use too many excuses of why I cannot be at the services. And what it really boils down to is I really don't want to go. You know, we can say we want to go, but the thing is, I really don't want to. And you know, sometimes, you know, people say, well, I had to stay home, you know, because my teenage daughter or my teenage son, you know, they were sick. 17, 18 years old. You don't think they can, you know, take care of themselves and pick up the phone if something really bad happens, but we use the excuse, I've got to stay home. Or we may use our husband or our wife as an excuse when you really could have been there, but you just chose not to. And too many, this is one thing, you know, I'm really, you know, I like the Zoom if it's used properly. But there's too many people, they'll make an excuse why they can't be at services, and oh, well, I'll listen to a lesson on Zoom. You have an obligation here. You are a member here. You're not a member of that Zoom meeting.
That's right.
But yet, sometimes we forget where our loyalties need to be. If I'm a member of a congregation, why do we talk about it? Why does the Scripture say, and why did Paul, as an example, join himself together with a congregation of people wherever he went to help the work there? You know, if you are here and you're supposed to be helping the work here and you're not here, how did you help? How did you inspire anyone else? How did you admonish anyone? How did you give a good example by being there? Even though you may have felt bad. You know, sometimes, you know, Lonnie is such an inspiration to me. Anybody that can live over here a mile or so away, come on a wheelchair all the way down, rain, sleet, snow, or shine, and come in on a wheelchair, that puts everyone else ashamed for the excuses that they make. That's what we need to understand. Are we really loyal to God? And I'm afraid so many times we're not. We are play acting. We are play acting Christians. And I think about this. And I'm going to say this. And it's saying something about a member of my family. Jared and Ashley, they live at least 35 miles away. Well, actually longer than that. It takes them, they're about 30 miles from my house. And then it's another 30-something miles to here. One way. They're here every Sunday. They are here every Wednesday night. That is dedication. And it may be part of my family, but that's dedicated. Dustin and Kristen, they live in Tom Bean. That's even further out than Melissa and Anna and all that. They come great distances. And I'm not trying to lay them aside. Danny and Mary come from Wolf City. A lot of them come from Greenville. Some of them come from Nevada. You know, we come from different places. That is sacrificing. And these people need to be commended for their sacrifice. Sometimes we want to find fault about something instead of looking at the good Those people are dedicated. It might be easier to go to church somewhere else. But because of what's being taught, hey, we're going to drive the extra distance so we can hear the truth.
Amen.
We need to think about these things and quit trying to make excuses of why I cannot be here. We have elderly people here. And they always make it. Sometimes they drive, sometimes they get people to drive them. But they're here. That shows where their heart is. And we need to look at ourselves and see where my heart is. When John said, "And he cannot sin," it is translated from a phrase which is a present active infinitive, the force of which is he cannot continue to live a life of sin as he lived before. That's what that means. Why? Let's look at this. The Word of God forbids it. The Word of God forbids this. Listen to David. Psalms 119 and verse 11. And I told y'all something different. I said something in the bulletin. It's not in the bulletin, but this is about David. Some of these articles, I get them all running together in my head. But in 119 verse 11, "Your word I have treasured," or "I have hid in my heart, that I may not sin against you." This is what we need to do. We need to hide His Word in our heart in such a way that that's what I'm concerned about. I want to hear the Word of God. I want to see how that I can help myself. I can gain more knowledge. That I can help myself live a better Christian life. I can be a better example to someone else. So I can make sure that I'm not disqualified from the prize at the end of my life. How did Jesus resist the devil? You know, the same power. You know, "These stones made of bread, cast yourself down and worship me." All the things that Jesus was tempted at, we are tempted at. And Christ, He did it without sin. So, suppose one is tempted to steal or to lie or to get drunk or to commit fornication. Such a one remembers that the Word of God says, "Thou shalt not." That ought to be in our mind. God says, "I can't do that anymore. So I'm not going to participate anymore. I have a choice. And so I need to make that right choice." As long as this remains in the heart and governs the life, one cannot sin. If God is in my heart and I'm walking in the light. Not that it's impossible, but I can't if I want to continue in that. The life of sin is inconsistent with the Word of God. John says if we keep His commandments. So we have to keep the commandments of God in order to be right with Him. In 1 John chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. "By this we know that we have come to know Him if we keep His commandments. The one who says, I have come to know Him and does not keep His commandments is a liar. And the truth is not in him." So sin is not consistent with God's Word. And so we cannot have them together. We can't intertwine them together. Paul said, walk in newness of life. Turn over to the book of Romans. Romans chapter 6, and I want to read the first six verses. Romans chapter 6, the first six verses. Here we talk about being saved by grace. Here's what Paul says. "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound or increase?" He said, "God forbid, or may it never be so. How shall we who also died to sin still live in it? Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ have been baptized into His death? Therefore," based on what he just said, he said, "therefore we have been buried with Him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might also walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with Him in the likeness of His death, Certainly we shall be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves in sin. For he who has died is free from sin. So based on what we have talked about today, about this one verse, the conclusion, what does this passage teach? First of all, we see that we are no longer to continue in sin. We are to walk in a new life. Why? Because the body of sin has been done away with. It's been crucified. And we are delivered from the bondage of sin. So let me ask you, if you are a Christian today, or if you are not a Christian today, why not? Why haven't you become a Christian? And we need to ask ourselves that question. If I know what the Bible teaches, and I know that the only way that I can be saved is being baptized into Christ and being part of his body, why am I putting it off? We need to ask ourselves the question. That is a very serious, that is the most important decision that you could ever make in your life. And sometimes we just put it on the back burner, set it aside, because that's really not important to us. We need to think about this. This is our life. It's not this life on this earth. We're just passing through here. But we need to think about the life to come. Because God not only can destroy our body, but he can destroy our soul in hell. And if I am not a Christian, and I have reached that age of accountability, some people don't like that, but whatever the age is, when I know right from wrong, and I know who Jesus Christ is, I know that he died for my sins, and I know that I have sinned, then I'm of that age, whatever that is. And we need to think about it seriously, because as we procrastinate and put that thing off, then guess what's going to happen? Well, the devil's over cheering for you right now. Because if you wait long enough and you die, or you end up, the world comes to an end, then what are you going to do? It's too late. And if there's any here today that needs that, you need to respond before it is too late. And if you are here and you're a Christian, but some of these things that we talked about, you know, hey, I'm kind of slipping back into the world, or hey, I didn't even realize that was wrong, but I'm going to correct it. We need to do that before it's too late. Because one day it will be. God's patience will run out, and just as he shut the door on the ark, where no one could get in, only those that were in that ark were saved. And it's going to be the same way when he shuts the door of opportunity, and only those that are in the Lord's church are going to be saved. Everyone else will be damned to hell. And I know that sounds horrible, but that's just the truth of it. That's what his word teaches. But if we can assist you in any way, we'd ask that you come while we stand.